Well, gather around the scriptures with me now as we turn over to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And we're going to just look at verses 8 through 10. It is a bridge, and a very appropriate bridge, that takes us from this whole concept of corporate prayer, corporate evangelistic prayer, to the whole concept of what it means to be a teacher, who can be teachers, and then chapter 3 will discuss what are the qualifications of the teachers as well as the other church leaders. So what we have here is a transition from chapter 1 where Paul establishes, you know, what is going on. He reminds Timothy of what it is their purpose, right? The goal of our instruction, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, he has laid out for Timothy the philosophical basis on which we do ministry. We desire to see people's hearts changed, that they might walk in godliness. That's his whole intention. And that's Timothy's entire purpose. So Paul says, so Timothy, I've left you at Ephesus so that you might teach some of these, right, to stop blaspheming, to stop speaking of the things of the Lord as if they were based on some kind of genealogical mysteries, as if there's some deeper logic or some deeper mystery, some Gnostic ritual that is necessary for us to become closer to God. In other words, I mean, what Gnosticism comes to is rooted in paganism. It's this idea that there are the haves and the have-nots. There are individuals that know certain secrets, and because they know those secrets, they are more holy. It is this arrogant attitude that says that there are different types of individuals as they approach God. All right? There are those that are the holier than you, and then there's you. And you need to try to learn how to become holier and to do all these things by the knowledge that can be attained. And all of that, in the end, is just human religion. It's just human religious rigor, right? It's what we do, what we know, what we in ourselves have accomplished that makes us a little bit better. And Paul is saying, teach these men, and apparently these men were leaders in the church, elders in the church, says, teach them to stop blaspheming. Teach them to stop dwelling on such trivial issues. He said instead, and we looked last week at verses 1 through 7, he said instead there ought to be, he says, the priority begins then in terms of the sequence of things that are important to establish in the church. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He says, now this is what the public worship service should entail. This should be the corporate gathering together for prayer, to pray for the evangelization of the lost, to pray that salvation and the grace of God might overflow, and in general, to pray on behalf of all those that are called men in the entire world. And he says, and in particular for those that are in authority, that it might allow us to continue to minister, to continue to graciously exist, and to continue to propagate the gospel as freely as possible. We are to pray for our government, for our leaders, even if we do not agree with everything that they do, we are to pray for them and uphold them highly because God has sovereignly placed them in position of authority over us. That's how the Christian church ought to be. And it speaks of God's desire for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved, and how God's desire is that men and women would know the gospel and know salvation and receive that which is the ransom paid by Jesus Christ on our behalf. See, so it's in that context that Paul continues on and he talks about how a man should conduct himself in the public worship and how ladies ought to conduct themselves in regard to corporate worship as well. It is the key here is that corporate worship service. And in fact, chapter 2, you have to understand all of that ties together into the concept of the corporate worship service. Remember that we had mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2 that prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, these are all in the plural. And it suggests to us that it is our corporate or pluralistic prayers together, not just my private prayers on my own. We are to pray as individuals, but this is the corporate community that we're addressing. And so keep that in mind, because as we look at the verses today, and as we look at the coming verses, whether they are about the qualification of teachers, the qualification of elders or deacons, These things all fit within that same pattern of what happens in the corporate worship service. So let's pray and ask that the Lord instruct us in this time as we gather around His Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for just the blessing of being able to meet here together with brothers and sisters in the Lord to gather around Your Holy Word. We pray, Lord, that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, take the Word of God and that You would humble our hearts enough that we might see the goodness of the things of the Lord. Help us, Lord, because often we blind ourselves because there are so many things that distract our minds. But in this moment, Lord, help us to have clarity. Help us to receive insight. And may, as Paul describes, may our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, be open so that we might see and receive that which the Lord God would teach us this morning. And may it change us and cause us to walk in greater righteousness and a deeper desire to know You more. We thank You for the blessing of You and for all of Your grace that we might walk in holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul says, we are to corporately gather together and pray for the world. And then in verse 8, he makes a very particular and strategic shift to say, then let us address first the men. And then in verse 9 and 10, let us then address the women, right? He begins with the men, and he says in verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, what we have here is a command by Paul that that all men should desire more than anything to come into the place of worship to pray, right? That is the command of Paul. The reason why I call it a command, if you look at least in my NAS, it says, therefore, I want the men to pray. And it almost sounds like it is more an issue of his opinion or his declared desire. But the reason why I'm saying that it is more like a command is because this is the same Paul who has just finished establishing his authority just one verse previous. Look at verse 7. It says, for this I was appointed as a preacher and as an apostle, and he says in parentheses, at least in my translation, I am telling the truth and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He establishes his apostolic authority just a few words before he says, I want men in every place to pray. Why does he do that? He does that because it is not a desire that is just his own desire. It's not an issue of what his own personal opinion is. This is Paul having addressed his apostleship and the authentic nature of the authority that he possesses as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are not many apostles, right? There are no apostles today. It's kind of funny. I think in a Korean church, they had a bulletin announcement saying that there is this singing group of men that are going to come and sing for them, and they're called the Apostles of Jesus, right? And I was thinking, wow, I thought all the apostles had gone to the Lord, but man, I guess they're still around. The apostles, that's not, we can call ourselves disciples of Christ and disciples of the Lord. That's appropriate because all those that followed were considered disciples. But apostles, those are particular individuals that are sent of God with a unique authority to do all manner of things, including to have the authority to say, thus saith the Lord, in much the same way that the Old Testament prophets used to say, thus saith the Lord. And so when Paul establishes his authority as an apostle, that's a very significant thing. And this colors then how we would understand when he says in verse 8, I want men in every place to pray. In verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Right? Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction. And verse 12, I do not allow a woman. When he uses the first person in all of these particular declarations, we need to understand that it's not his personal insight, his opinion, how he's, you know, addressing it from his own, you know, personal background. He is coming to us as an apostle. That's what he says, and I'm an apostle, and he gives us that parenthetical phrase, I'm telling the truth. In other words, this has been validated. Let all the saints of all the churches bear witness that I am an apostle. And I do not lie about such an authority, right? And based on that authority, may you understand these things. So he expresses more of a command than any kind of opinion. And he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. I want the men in every place to pray. You know, the term for man here andros is different from the term that we often would find in terms of man or mankind, anthropos, right? And you guys know anthropos in terms of how it's, you know, it's used today in our English. Anthropology is a study of mankind, right? So when the Greek uses anthropos, frequently speaks of men or man. It could mean, you know, the gender specific males, or it could mean mankind as a whole, right? That's anthropos. And it was used earlier in verse 1 of chapter 2 when it says that we ought to pray on behalf of all anthropoi, of all men, right? But here, it's not that term anthropos. It's andros. It's andros is that gender-specific term. In other words, you don't speak of andros or use that term to speak of mankind. You don't, because it speaks specifically to the males of our species. It is to men, right? In fact, the same word andros is either, depending on the context, translated men, right? Or it's translated husbands. So very particular. And this becomes a significant thing because the same term, andros, is going to be used in chapter 3, verse 1 when it says it's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. If the overseer or the office of the bishop or the elder were intended to be served by men or women, you would expect, you know, anthropos, right? But it's gender specific, andros, and here it's gender specific. Paul says, I want the men to have this mentality in every place. When he says every place, he doesn't mean like anywhere they go that they're supposed to be walking around with holy hands, right? No, the idea is that in every place, in regards or limited to the context that we're already speaking to, and that is any place that there is a public gathering together for worship amongst the community of believers. Any church, any corporate gathering, this is the intention that Paul expresses. He says, I want the men, right? The andros. I mean, that even sounds masculine, doesn't it? The andros, right? I mean, that's us. He wants the men to pray. In the corporate gathered community, he's saying the emphasis is not just on our corporate prayer, which we need to do, but is on our corporate prayer led particularly by men. Gentlemen, for us, and let me speak to the men in this congregation here. If we do not prepare ourselves adequately for this worship service, then we come and we fail in terms of part of God's design role for us. What I mean by that is that Paul's apostolic authority lends to us this decree. Men in every place where there's a community of believers gathered together corporately, they need to come to pray. And if you have, as men particularly, have not come with an attitude of prayer and prayerfulness, a desire to worship and seek your God, to hear the word of God spoken, if that is not your heart, then you have come to hear a show. You have come because of a habit. You have basically disdained the very things that make up, you know, the purpose of you being men. God has designed us, right? He has desired for us to lead in spiritual things. And so when there is a corporate gathering for the community of believers, we of all individuals, the men, should gather there with an intense desire to come together in a prayerful attitude of worship. We should gather together in prayer. And you notice it is a universal decree. In any place that there is a gathering together of believers, any public congregation, that it ought to be the men who have come with a particular intention to lead in prayer. That is a blessing. Now, the question arises, well, does that exclude women from praying? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We know, like in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And it talks about this whole issue of her appropriate dress and conduct when she is praying or prophesying within the context of the congregation. And it assumes that she would be praying or prophesying, right? But notice something very in particular, though, that I think sometimes we might miss. The idea of the women participating in the prayer is from the context of the corporate gathering or from the pews, if you will, right? Because we know that later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says explicitly in chapter 14, verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, see, when you hear or when you read something that sounds like that, I know it raises your natural hackles. It raises mine, because we have been trained to think, well, you know, that's not right. You can't tell people not to speak. Of course we can. The scriptures can speak to us in any manner that it desires. But more importantly, guys, even men are not all allowed to speak just because they're men. And when it says that let the women keep silent in the churches, it doesn't refer to the idea that they need to just, you know, they can't sing, they can't pray, they can't talk. You know what I mean? As soon as they come through the doors, there should be a sign that says, you know, blinking in neon lights, women be quiet, right? That's foolishness. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. Instead, it is talking again in the context of the public gathering together for worship. And it's saying that women are not to take the prominent place of the teachers speaking the things of the Word of God. And that will be validated even later in verse 12 when we get to that in just a week. Right? When it talks about, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And I know that some are offended, hurt, and injured by such a claim in the scriptures. But understand something. Even other men are not allowed to just take the pulpit for just because they think that they can. It is only men, and it is only men that have been called by God to preach the Word of God. And I think we'll see next week that in that same way, women have the gift of motherhood that no man could possibly possess. And that is the manner in which God has designed us, unique to our own situation and for our own purpose in pursuing godliness and in upholding the things of God. So can a woman pray in church? Certainly. She can gather together when we are praying. If we are all praying out loud, she is welcome to do that. Can she praise? Of course. That's ridiculous to suggest that she should not, right? Can she speak to her neighbors and welcome the visitors? Absolutely. But the intention here is Paul is saying, I want the men to demonstrate what it means to be masculine, spiritual individuals. And what that means is not that they are strong or authoritative. Not at all. It means that they come with an attitude of worshipful prayer. In fact, it even colors the manner in which such universal prayers ought to be given. It says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. And it says, particularly, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's a very practical issue of holiness in regards to the prayers that ought to be offered by the men in the congregation. They are to do it with lifting up of holy hands. Now, you may think, and there are some... It's funny, I was very, very humbly chided by my father-in-law that I ought to close in benediction, right? And then, I was just saying, yeah, you know, I don't know, we just close in prayer, we don't really practice a benediction. And it was a good encouragement. He was saying, you know, you should think about doing that, that's important. And I said, yeah, I think that is, maybe that is, we'll consider that. And he said, when you do it, you got to do it with your hands, right? And I said, oh, I got to do it, and then that's in, you know, in half mockery, I got to do it with the hands, huh? Can you do it this way? You know? And that's kind of funny, but and that's not Paul's emphasis here. It's not necessarily the posture of your hands, but it is the idea of lifting up holy hands. In other words, if you are to emphasize something in that phrase, it's not the lifting up of hands, it's not the lifting up, but the conduct. That the hands that are lifted up are holy. That they are holy. The term for holiness here means that it is acceptable and approved in the eyes of God. In fact, this idea is well connected with the Old Testament concept of the priest, right, having holy hands when they come to minister. In other words, they have prepared their hearts. They are clean and ready to give service unto the Lord. It was a common posture for men to stand with their arms raised and the palms up, right, to pray. Now it's common. Otherwise, you know, sometimes they'd be prostrate. But these are common postures of prayer. The emphasis here is not on that posture, but on the fact that they lift up holy hands, acceptable and approved to God. Now, this is a more significant statement than we might at first realize. Men who desire to be leaders in the church and to desire to pray for the sake of the congregation, this is good and excellent in the eyes of God. But if they desire such positions, but with unacceptable or unapproved lifestyles in the eyes of the Lord, that is like an unacceptable sacrifice or an unacceptable offering given upon his altar. Right? So compare that to the Old Testament idea of giving an offering or a sacrifice. In particular, we have, you know, a couple of very bad examples. Right? We have the bad example of Cain. We don't know why or how, but he offered his offering and God found it unacceptable. And as a result, he gets mad, he gets jealous of a brother, kills Abel, does all kinds of bad stuff. But nevertheless, you see that there is a problem with bringing an offering or a sacrifice and it is unacceptable to the Lord. For whatever reason, it is unacceptable. Well, that could be said of anyone that comes in front of the congregation to address any issue at all, and in their hearts, right, or in their private lives, or in their minds, there are issues that are unacceptable to the Lord. Such an act ends up defiling the worship service. In the same way that if we were, you know, imagine that we're Israel gathered together on the Day of Atonement, and they bring, right, the sacrifice for the nation, and they bring it, and it's not just a bad cow, but it is one all messed up. It's got mad cow disease. It's shaking. You know, it's got blisters and it's all yucky looking. Can you imagine bringing that to the altar and the priest sacrificing that, drawing out what little blood it has left because it's been dying for days, right? And kind of going through that ritual. That is unacceptable. And it becomes unacceptable to the point that it taints the gathered community, right? Which, and the Old Testament, was all of Israel. What does that mean by application to us? It means that for us, Paul says men ought to lead by example in their desire to pray in every place the church is gathered. They ought to lift up, but they ought to lift up holy hands. And individuals who do not come with holy hands, they have desecrated themselves and they have desecrated that congregation. They have injured the worship of God in that place. Is that a heavy burden? It ought to be. Everyone that desires to minister has to have that as part of his desire and delight. To be approved in the eyes of God, to be acceptable in the eyes of God, so that our hands are holy as we offer our prayers before Him. Anything short of that is not just sin, right, in our own hearts. And no one might know, but it's sin against the congregation. It's sin against the people of God. And we need to understand that as part of what leadership is. Taking full responsibility for what happens amongst the congregation, the corporate congregation gathered together. And then Paul says, by more specific application to these individuals at Ephesus, he says, without wrath and dissension. And kind of an interesting statement. I'm not exactly sure what exactly Paul might have in mind here. It is curious to me because of all the things, I understand the idea that Paul wants men in every place to pray, to lift up holy hands. In other words, they ought to be spiritual leaders. And they ought to come as spiritual leaders with lifestyles that match their prayers. That makes sense to me. And then he goes on to say, without wrath and dissension. Wrath is this term, orge, which means anger and anger poured out. It's a more active, volatile anger. It is the same term that is used in Romans 1 when Paul says very particularly that the wrath of God is presently being poured out upon men. All right? It is that active response. It is that active wrath. And why exactly these men would have wrath and dissensions or infighting, right? Is not that clear. Well, we know that there are obviously false teachers that have risen amongst them. And as a result, there is naturally this concept of some infighting, I'm sure. There are some disagreements about those things. And most likely, and this is my guess, is that there is this attitude of anger between both sides, right? These individuals saying, I have a holy knowledge about the genealogies, and let me explain to you this particular mythology that tells us that Enoch was really God, And, you know, and they were probably teaching all these ridiculous things. And so there were others that were just solid believers, and they're probably standing up going, Lord, forgive them for speaking heresy in your holy church. And so you can imagine this sense of anger, the sense of dissension that is going on. And most likely, I think Paul is addressing these individuals that are the right, that are in the right, that have the right sense of the things of God, that are pursuing a holy purpose in the church of God. And he's telling them, be careful. It's not just enough that you can say, I have not sinned openly, and so I come with holy hands. But in your heart, have you harbored some amount of anger towards those, even those in error, to the point that you bring wrath and dissension before the congregation? And if you have, Paul says, that's not allowable. That's not appropriate. You ought to lift holy hands without wrath and dissension. Put away the controversies. Because when you come before the living God, this is the sovereign one of the universe. You do not use the pulpit as a place for which you might push an agenda. You don't use the prayers of the congregation as a place to chastise individuals. No, these are holy places where we speak of the things of the Lord, and we ought to honor God and honor Him from our hearts. In other words, prayer is serious business. And corporate prayer is a privilege not to be taken lightly or to be abused even from the attitudes of the heart. It's to be used very carefully and understood and applied in a manner of humility and of great privilege. That's the manner in which the Lord would have all men to lift up their holy hands in every place the church is gathered. And so he continues on in verse 9 and 10, and he shifts from the men then, the andros, right, over to the women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. An excellent passage of Scripture that for the men now we can relax a little and say, well, let the women be chastised, you know, and let them hear the word of God spoken to them, right? It does address women in the exact same way that Paul addresses men in verse 8. That's what he says, likewise. And likewise, I want women, because likewise, as I have wanted men to lift up holy hands in prayer, now I want women to demonstrate modesty and spiritual adornment. That's what he's going to get to here. He's going to talk about ladies in particular, and not just, you know, just again, some general kind of concept here, but it's the andros as compared to the women. In the same way that the term can be used for men or for husbands, this term can be used for either women or for wives. So clearly, again, and usually there's not a question about that when it comes to the term women, you know, because we don't use women as the generic for all of, you know, humanity. Right? We just don't typically do that. And but here, it is clearly women in the same way that it was men earlier. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. What is at address here is ladies need to worship God with godly adornment. With godly adornment. He says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. When he says to adorn, it means to put on, to arrange. It is used of, curiously enough, it's not just used of what you dress yourself with physically, which is the most common purpose of it, but it is used in a number of different ways, even in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Like in 2 Timothy, I think 2:10, it says that slaves ought to adorn the doctrine of God by being submissive to their masters. In other words, they ought to put on the doctrine of God by doing that. In Luke 21:5, it talks about how the temple was being adorned or being dressed with noble stones and offerings. In other words, it was laid out lavishly and beautifully. It was being dressed up that way. In Matthew 23:29, talks to scribes and Pharisees adorning the graves of righteous people. Right? In other words, putting on window dressing, whitewashing, and making it look nice, when instead they are full of dead bones, that kind of stuff, right? It is the external appearance. And here it says, Paul says, likewise, I want women. And again, this is in the context or the corporate community. So what we have here is the idea that there may be a distraction, a distraction of men who obviously have an issue of anger, right? Who have issues of dissension, getting up in front of the congregation to go, okay, it's my turn to pray for the offering. Lord, thank you for all that you give us. We give it back to you because you are good. But forgive David Jew because he is just a sinner and he's got some issues, right? In that same way that disrupts and distracts in the congregation here, it addresses women. And Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. That they ought to dress themselves or adorn themselves appropriately. All the terms that are used here can be used for, you know, the physical dress. Like he says, you know, I want women to adorn themselves. And he says with proper clothing. Right? These terms can all be used in a very literal manner for the things that they wear. It can also be used in a more metaphorical way and is used in the scriptures metaphorically, all of these terms, for something that is put on as an attitude of the heart or demeanor of our spirit. I mean, what are we or how are we in our hearts? And that's part of the issue that is addressed here. Because in the end, what we'll find is that Paul is not really concerned with the particulars. You know? That I'm not even going to pretend to know what all the different hairstyles are called, but you know, like if you have short hair, you know, that is acceptable. Versus if you wear that, I know it's called a beehive, right? The big old thing that the ladies used to wear, you know, and that's unacceptable. I mean, Paul's not addressing particulars. He is addressing the issues of the heart. And he says that it is not a question just of outward dress, but of their inward priority. In other words, what is their inner attitude? What are they adorning themselves with? And we know this because verse 10 in the more positive says, but instead they ought to basically adorn themselves with good works, as befits a woman who claims godliness or has the testimony of godly living. Right? So it's not about the particulars of what and how and all that. It is more about why. What is the careful attitude of the heart of ladies concerning such things? Christian women are to participate in the corporate worship service, and they are to be careful about the manner in which they dress. There's three descriptions that he gives to us here. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. He says, with proper clothing. Then he says, modestly and discreetly. Right? So three positive descriptions of how a godly woman ought to dress. When she is gathered together in the corporate worship service. First, it says properly. It's a term that means respectable. In fact, the only other time Paul uses this exact word is in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says elders are to be respectable. So in other words, it means that they are honorable. It means that they are proper, not just proper in that the clothes function, you know, they are respectable in their dress. So is it then... Is verse 9 then an excuse for us to say women ought not to, you know, to put on makeup, they ought not to, you know, do anything, not even to, you know, brush their hair, just show up, whatever they woke up looking like, you know, bring that crazy looking thing to the church, right? Is that what we're talking about? Of course not. You know, they are to dress in a manner that's respectable or honorable, you know? And in fact, Paul, and understand this, lady, Paul is not against jewelry. He's not against, you know, hairstyle. He's not against these things. Why? Because these things then, right, these things in particular, this idea of certain braided hair, gold jewelry, garments, etc., were representative of the culture of that time and the worldliness that was there. If this scripture applies to us today, it means that we are not to be worldly in our dress as ladies, right? And we'll talk about that more in a second. But the point is, Paul is not against doing some of these things that are just normal to come attractively, to come presentably, to come honorably. Those are good things. It's like my good friend Clayton Erb used to say, you know, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And I didn't get that either. Yeah. No, I thought that was funny. But then again, Clayton is still single. And what is he, like 60? Right? So... here it says that her dress needs to be one respectable. Secondly, it uses a term that means modest, right? That she is to dress herself in modesty. It's a great word, and it means very particularly, it means to have a sense of shame. In other words, she is modest in that there are some things that she feels a bit ashamed about. Right? It's used to describe a sense of appropriateness. Right? So that they do not shame themselves in any particular situation. And it's an interesting word in that it's used in so many different contexts. Not just in dress, but in social interaction, in the manner in which we do normal work. I mean, it is to say that you are modest by your appropriateness in whatever sphere that you find yourself to be in. And so here, women are to dress themselves in a manner that's honorable, modest, and finally, the third one, discreetly. Discreetly. It's a term that means moderation, or literally self-control. And so here we have then that interaction of what it means to be honorable, to demonstrate modesty or sense of shame, to be self-controlled, discreet, in the manner in which ladies ought to dress. One particular pastor had some good comments on this. He says, any biblical discussion of modesty begins with the heart, not the hemline. What fruit of the Spirit is seen in the modestly dressed woman? It says self-control. An intentional restraint and moderation for the purpose of purity. Modesty, therefore, is simply humility expressed in dress. The humble Christian woman who understands this passage will have a wardrobe that expresses self-control, moderation, and restraint. What she wears will demonstrate that she lives with a settled resistance to the ceaseless pull of the world. She will dress to show the grace and beauty of womanhood and to reveal a humble heart, not to call attention to herself, to flaunt her beauty, impress her peers, or allure men sexually. Ladies, what does your wardrobe suggest to others about your heart? Do you believe that a group of mature Christians would evaluate your wardrobe by using words such as modest, pure, and humble? More significantly, what words do you most hope that people will use, and what kinds of things do you hope people will think? It's important that you are able to articulate answers to such questions. Do the answers you give reflect a heart of humility and modesty? Very good, just kind of application to what this passage is speaking to. Women are to be careful that in the corporate congregation, that they do not come as a distraction unto the men, right? And unto other women. And this is, part of it is the issue of sensuality, but part of it is the issue of just pure extravagance. If any lady comes into the congregation and she desires to be godly, and I doubt that any Christian woman intentionally comes with an attitude of flaunting her wares, right? Of course not. But if she does, she can become a stumbling block to men and to women both. A distraction in the gathered community of believers. She needs to concentrate and think carefully about what she wears and why she wears it. It goes on to say, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. So again, should we then declare that as you come through the door, you should leave all your gold bands, you know, your wedding bands at the door, take off any gold, you know, or jewelry that you might have, whether they be in your glasses or around your neck. No, foolishness, right? It's not about the particular things. In fact, Paul is speaking against the excess of the cultural issues at that time. He's speaking particularly against imitating the worldliness, right? That is demonstrated in the courts, and in particular in Ephesus, the courts of, you know, the Roman Empire. It became the fad back then. In fact, some of the early church historians would note that early on in Rome, the normal hairstyle of the ladies was just an issue of length. And they would just part in the middle and just kind of fell down. Right? But then, all of a sudden, the Roman court started to get kind of really fancy. Started to put gold adornments in their hairs, to weave stuff like pearls, to demonstrate their wealth and their opulence. And when they began to do that, apparently, in the church, ladies began to imitate those very worldly styles. Those worldly styles which particularly identified them with sensuality and immodesty. I like what one commentator says. He says, today, it is the equivalent of warning Christian women away from imitation of styles set by promiscuous pop singers or actresses. What is forbidden is an ostentatious form of dress, right? Here's a question for you. What does your dress associate you with? With whom or with what does your style of dress imitate? That's an important question. Because I'm telling you, I come kind of conservatively to the church whenever I come and minister. In fact, whenever I teach, I dress more conservative than I normally do. If you guys see me in my regular week, if you come by the house, you guys know what to expect. Some old shorts that I've been wearing the whole week, right? Old ratty t-shirt that, you know, the collars are bent because I've been sweating in it and I don't care, right? I mean, I am not necessarily the well-dressed, you know, dress-for-success individual. But when it comes to the church, I feel an obligation. And this is not an obligation I place upon you guys. You know, I don't get upset with you guys how you guys dress. It's an obligation I feel upon myself. If I'm to come and represent the Lord as I speak His Word, I have to at least dress up at least a little bit. It doesn't have to be, you know, totally three-piece suit or anything, but I need to at least be a little bit more formal than I usually am. And that's the concept to me. It's important to me. With what am I associated with? And I hope that my dress associates me with the best of men. With the best of that which is serious, is modest, it is appropriate, because I come to represent my God and His holy word. Does your wardrobe evidence self-control, moderation, or does it evidence excess? It's funny when you read like some of the early church fathers and some of the writings. Let me read you one because I liked it. John Chrysostom, this is in the 4th century of the early church, and he says this. And what then is modest apparel? Such as covers them completely and decently, and not with superfluous ornaments. For the one is decent and the other is not. He says, what? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and ornaments of gold? Are you come to a ball? Or a marriage feast? To a carnival? There such costly things might have been seasonable. Here, not one of them is wanted. You are come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead for your offense, beseeching the Lord and hoping to render Him propitious to you. Away with such hypocrisy. It's a strong statement, kind of a fun one, you know? Don't you like that? Like, what? Are you come to a ball? You know, this ain't no wedding feast. You know, what's the matter with you? You know, come in a manner that is appropriate. It would be just as inappropriate for a woman to come, you know, in stylish mink furs and her evening gown, you know, all primped and proper after 3 hours of dealings at the hair salon, you know, at the body shop. And she comes and she wants to demonstrate that she is opulent. That is as much a distraction and modest and inappropriate as anything else. There's much to be said about the propriety of the dress of ladies. And I don't want to just keep belaboring that point. But I think it's a significant one. But it comes down more to an issue of the heart. We've been speaking about the external adornment, but really it's an issue of the spiritual or the inner adornment. In other words, the external might imply something that you don't desire to imply when it comes to your own heart. Verse 10 says this, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. As I want to stress to you guys, there's nothing wrong with Christian women being fashionable or attractive. That is good, proper, and excellent. But the worldly definitions of beauty, right, they tend to drift off into immodesty, sensuality, allurement, self-centeredness, self-glorification. None of those qualities are fit for godly women. You guys need to understand that. Right? Godly women should care nothing for immodesty, sensuality, allurement, of self-centeredness, or drawing attention or glory to herself. That is the most wicked of ideas, to think that godly women should coexist with such attitudes of the heart. The heart attitude, the proper adornment, right, that Scripture speaks to, is that she would demonstrate good works. It's that Proverbs 31 woman that she brings praise to her husband in the gates. Why? Because she dresses well? No, because she is a great and gracious woman and wife. That is the blessing of what women can do. Ladies, we are so funny. And by we, I mean myself included. We have built up in ourselves so many different conclusions, just assumptions about what life is and what life isn't. There's so many things that we realize when we come to the Scriptures that our thinking is different from what the Scriptures talk about. Like, we are entering into one of the most, you know, controversial portions of Scripture, right, in the New Testament, in terms of, is a woman allowed to preach in the church? And it's a big deal, and people want to make big ruckus about it because they feel like, then that's not an equality that is given in the Scriptures. I would completely disagree. But that's what they'll claim, that there's a lack of equality, there's an unfairness, there is this privilege given to the men, etc. And on the one hand, we speak out of one side of our mouth concerning such things. And I understand that heart and that desire. We want to be careful not to belittle ladies. But on the other side, women gladly and willingly embrace a worldly and fleshly concept of immodest dress so that they are more closely associated sometimes with the things of the world. It's sensualities. Right? It's worldliness. It's immodesties. They are more associated with it, and they feel fine with that. The question is, what does the Lord see in us? What He sees in us, and what He sees in ladies, is a beauty that is far greater than external, right? Than just what they look like and how they present themselves. God sees that which is beautiful from the heart. There is a beauty of good works, of being a godly woman that befits every woman that has borne a testimony of walking with the Lord. It is good works that provide for them a biblical basis and God's basis of godliness. He says these women ought to make a claim to being godly by having their hearts adorned or dressed, right? With the right attitudes and the right heart. It is interesting. Because their public testimony, when it says that a claim to godliness, it suggests that they have made a profession or public testimony concerning their stance to be godly in a wicked world, right? That is their stated ambition. Their stated ambition is to be godly, not sexy. You know, it cracks me up, you know, but if you think about it, since when has, for a Christian person or Christian women, this is for men and women both these days, right? All those, what is it, metrosexuals, right? Guys, is that right? Right? Which I am not, right? Obviously. But, you know, guys dressing up and, you know, being, you know, very particular about their dress, etc. Guys and girls both. Since when has being sexy been considered a godly virtue? But we talk about that as if that is good. Like, hey, you need to do this, you know, so you can look a little bit better, so you can be more sexy. You know, you should wear this. This is a lot more sexier than that old ratty thing that you. And these are believers, and I know their hearts. Their desire is not to go, Lord, I offer to you a life full of the style of sexiness. We are not going to stand before the living God, right, upon our death, and the Lord will say in the Bema Seat judgment, Nam, what have you offered? What have you done to my glory in this life? But I was sexy. You know I was sexy. That is not an appeal to godliness. And I don't know why that has become... I do know why. It's because the world's influence, because the television and the movies, they influence us subtly, slowly, and certainly. And it's won over our hearts a little bit. And we think that that's what is appropriate and good. But that is not appropriate. You know, don't worry about what is on the external. Worry about what's on the internal. 1 Peter 3:3, it reminds ladies, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And you got to understand this last part, which is precious in the sight of God. This is what God delights in, to see a heart given over to Him. I believe, I don't think that we have a problem in our congregation with immodesty. So I'm not addressing it with that in mind. So just so you guys know, don't be like, dude, what is he talking about me? And, you know, let the Lord speak to you in His Word as He would do. It's not, I'm not directing this in some kind of, aiming it at anybody. But may we, as the ladies of the congregation, be careful that we are adorning ourselves with spiritual beauty. And let that be the thing that you are known for. And let that be the thing that the Lord would delight in. So let's back up again then. And let's kind of look over the whole thing that we've looked at in these three verses. The men, what should be the attitudes of our... In other words, how should we adorn ourselves when we come to the church? It ought to be with preparation to lead by example in prayerful worship and conduct. With holy hands, without wrath and dissension, that we have come to lead in the worship of God. That is a blessed and honorable thing. And if you come, half-baked, don't know what's going on, just kind of stumbling your way in, then I'm telling you, you have, basically, you've ripped yourself off. Right? And you ripped off, if you have a significant other, or a wife, or children, you ripped off your opportunity to display to them what is your responsibility in coming with an attitude of holy hands lifted up in prayer. Women, if you come to the church, let it not be anything that has to do with the external. Dress in a manner that is appropriate as you have conviction with the Lord, and focus yourself more explicitly on what is in the heart. May it be the good works and the virtue of your heart that shines forth into your beauty. What individual among us, especially the men, have not known young ladies in the course of their lives that they maybe at first glance looked at them and thought, oh, they're interesting, nothing spectacular. But upon knowing their heart and seeing who they are in their heart and seeing the beauty that God has created them to be, finds them more and more attractive and appropriate and just beautiful in the eyes of God. It's interesting that both of these commands, men to lead in prayer, women to participate without distraction, it's given to us, if we back up again and remember the earlier part of this chapter, is given to us in the context of praying for the gospel. In other words, the idea is this is to the glory of God, our heart attitude. This is how we display His glory, right? This is for what we are saved, and this is the manner by which we ought to present ourselves if we are to present the world with an option that is not the exact same thing or just a slightly sanctified version of the world. This is the manner in which we ought to dress ourselves so that the world might see what is the value of knowing Christ and being transformed into His likeness. That's the beauty of this portion of Scripture, and it's an excellent one. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the virtue of Your Word and how it convicts us to think carefully, about our attitudes as we come together in corporate worship, that as men, that You would call us to be prepared to lead by prayer, and to do that with holy hearts, without attitudes of wrath or dissension, but instead to come with purity, to come with delight, and to know that we have the privilege of being able to lead our congregation, the ladies, the children, to lead all of us, one another, into the glory of the Lord. And we pray to thank You that the women might be encouraged, Lord, to seek out not the excess of dress, but instead the virtue of godly character and conduct in the heart. That which You see is truly and excellently beautiful indeed. And Lord, I pray that You would give us conviction in these things, very practical matters, that we might understand that when we gather together for the corporate body, Lord, that there's a preparation of heart for all of us, whether it's for the pastor who's preaching, the individuals who come up to pray, whether it's for the ladies and just their beauty and expressing their words of encouragement and participating in the congregation. All of us together, Lord, we form the body of Christ and we minister one to another. Help us to prepare ourselves to give of ourselves for the sake of others. We pray to thank You for this encouraging word and ask that You would bless us to understand it and to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.